Please take your Bibles this morning and join with me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. I've chosen to take a little break from our normal exposition from the book of Daniel, the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Acts, and to give a little bit of a break to make our minds rest from those three books. I've chosen to do a little mini-series entitled Mountaintop Experiences. And hopefully that title will not frighten you, because I'm not going to dabble into things that make no sense. But I've chosen to consider some of the mountains that are found in the Bible and to point out some of the events that occurred on those mountains, and to tie those in with the person and work of Christ upon the cross. For instance, we began with considering Noah's Ark resting on the mountains of Ararat. And we saw that the Ark is a picture of Christ. He is our Ark of safety. He is our Ark of security. Noah and his family and all the animals were safely hunkered into the Ark. And for over a year and 10 days, that entire experience lasted when they were in the Ark. And during that 1 year and 10 days, God provided for them. God protected them. God made sure that no harm came to them. They were safely tucked inside the ark, an ark of safety. Well, Christ is our ark of safety. He is the one that we are able to rest in him and be secure. And that's found again in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Then we looked at Mount Moriah, or the mountains of Moriah, plural. And we saw Abraham, Isaac, an altar, the fire, everything needed to perform an offering, and then a ram. Abraham on that mountain pictures God the Father. Isaac pictures you and I. We should die because of our sins. The altar pictures the cross. And the ram that was caught by its horns is a picture of Christ. Isaac was allowed to go free. The ram was taken. And a beautiful exchange was made between Isaac and the ram. Isaac was allowed to go free, just like we are allowed to go free when faith and trust is placed in Christ and Christ alone. The ram pictures Jesus, who was given up by the Father, that all things may be richly given to us who are in Christ. Then we considered Mount Sinai, where there God's presence descends in a cloud of fire in thick darkness. Lightning bolts, rumbling thunder, and the ground beneath the very feet of the Israelites rumbled and trembled in such a state that the people were totally terrified and asked Moses, "Let God speak to you, but not to us, because we are afraid." And there atop Mount Sinai, God enters into a covenant relationship with his ancient people. And he gives them his laws to make them a unique and separate people. There God spoke to Moses face to face. And there, beloved, God demonstrated his power, his presence, his sovereignty. And then we moved over to Mount Carmel. And there we saw the clash of two worldviews. And those worldviews are presently engaged in conflict as I speak. One worldview says that there's a God. The other worldview says there is no God. One worldview holds that life is precious. The other worldview says death. And we've just seen, just recently, in just the past couple of months, a cascade of state governors signing legislation into being whereby a child can be murdered or killed up until the 9th month. And even if that child survives, they even advocate killing the child after it's born. And so, beloved, we have individuals today whom the Bible says has made a covenant with death. One worldview champions truth. The other worldview champions nothing but lies. One worldview champions light, while the other worldview champions darkness. One worldview espouses hope. The other worldview espouses nothing but despair and despondency. And on top of that, Mount Carmel, the people were forced to make a decision. And just like today, women, men, boys and girls of all ages, of all genders, of all races must make a choice. There is no walking the fence with God. There is no straddling the fence. Neutrality with God is not an option. You're either for Him or you're not with Him. Well, Matthew chapter 17, let me read verses 1 to 8. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was light, was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. So it sounds like Peter wanted to camp out and just simply stay there and simply bask in this beautiful demonstration of the appearance of Moses and the appearance of Elias, also known as Elijah. While he yet spake, verse 5, behold, the bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, the voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Well, for those of you that are joining us, maybe for the first time, allow me to give you a very quick review of what we've been seeing so far on this mountaintop. This is our third message touching this Mount of Transfiguration. Notice in verses 1 that the events that I just read to you here came 6 days after something. And we looked at the fact that the 6 days before, you have to read Matthew chapter 16, picking up around verses 13 all the way through verse 28. After those events that Matthew records, 6 days after all of those events between verses 13 to 28 of chapter 16, 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John apart privately, leaving the other disciples at the foot of this mountain, and they ascend to Mount Hermon. Many feel that this is Mount Hermon, where the Mount of Transfiguration occurs. This follows after Peter's public confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. 6 days ago, Jesus then begins to reveal to his disciples after Peter's confession that he was going to die and go to Calvary, be buried, and raised again the third day. 6 days earlier, following Jesus telling his disciples he has to die, in verse 22 of chapter 16, Peter rebukes Jesus, Far be it, Lord. Then, in the same breath, Jesus publicly rebukes Peter for those words found in verses 23. That's amazing. Here's Peter. He just gets done confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which is true. Jesus, in turn, tells Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And Peter will use those keys in Acts 2 and Acts 10, opening up the first message on the day of Pentecost and bringing in the Gentiles to saving knowledge of Christ in Acts 10. Peter is given that golden opportunity. And when Jesus tells them he's going to die for them and for us, Peter rebukes Jesus, the same mouth that confessed him as Lord and as the Christ was the same mouth that now rebukes Jesus. Jesus, in turn, publicly before everyone, rebukes Peter in verses 23. And then in verses 24 to 26 of chapter 16, Jesus begins to really press upon his 12 the cost of being a disciple. Let's just back up to Matthew chapter 16 for those of you that may have never heard this or may have never had it explained to you this way. But look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Matthew 16, 24, if any man will come after me. Okay, that's quite plain. If you want to be my disciple, you desire to be a Christian, okay, you want to be set apart from the world, what does Jesus expect? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Beloved, this is seldom heard today in many pulpits across America. If you turn on Christian radio or even Christian television, all you see is this prosperity gospel. God wants you healthy. God wants you wealthy. God just simply wants you to have a happy day. The sun will always shine. There'll never be a cloudy day in your life. You're not going to experience any trials and tribulations for the sake of Christ. Beloved, that's not found here. What does Jesus say? If you want to come after me, it's going to include what? Self-denial, pick up a cross, and forward march. Now, beloved, in today, we go to a jewelry shop and we can buy all kinds of pretty crucifixes, studded with diamonds and rubies and emeralds, all kind of shiny things around our necks. Beloved, in the day of Christ, in the first century, the cross was never worn as a piece of jewelry. The cross was used to execute people. That's how the Romans would execute criminals, thieves, those who committed treason, those who caused insurrection against the state. In the first century, Christians weren't walking around with crosses around their necklace, over their necks, with all kinds of sparkly jewels. The cross was a picture of pain, anguish, and excruciating torment. And that's the picture that Jesus presents to be a disciple. If you want to follow me, you got to kill all of your selfishness, pick up a cross, and follow me. And then finally, in verses 27 to 28, Jesus here gives a prophecy. He gives a prophecy that he was going to come back in judgment. And in this prophecy, if you read it very carefully, beloved, he promises that some who heard him on this very day, 6 days earlier, before the events of chapter 17, some of them would be alive to witness his coming judgment. And that coming judgment was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus did visit the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus used the Roman soldiers under General Titus, soon to be a Roman emperor, in 70 AD, whereby the city walls were broken, the second temple that was built was destroyed and simply razed to the ground, and the Romans put everybody in the city to the sword. Millions died, and just as that many were taken off and were sold into slavery by the Roman legions at that time. Well, beloved, here in chapter 17 now of Matthew, Jesus privately takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, atop this mountain. We are told when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, because the transfiguration here is never mentioned by John in his gospel. You will only find it in Matthew's gospel, and in Mark's gospel, and in Luke's gospel. But when you put them all together, here's what you find. Jesus actually went up to the mountain to pray, and he takes his inner circle. While Jesus was praying, At the same time, while Peter, James, and John are with Jesus, while Jesus is praying, he becomes transformed in front of their eyes with an awesome brilliance, with an awesome splendor, and an awesome, overwhelming glistening of light. Light that is brighter than the sun. Light that was more brilliant than the sunlight bouncing off a fresh blanket of snow. He was totally transformed. Totally transformed in front of Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah then appeared to him. And beloved, listen carefully, because this is where we're going to go here in this message. Moses represents the law. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Elijah represents the entire cadre of the Old Testament prophets, beginning with Samuel, all the way down the line through the book of Malachi. So, Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus in front of Peter, James, and John. Jesus is transfigured into a brilliant form of bright light, brighter than the sun. In essence, Jesus gives a glimpse to these three men. He gives a little glimpse of the glory that is in him as God of very God. Then this cloud descends. Notice in verses 5 of chapter 17. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. The next time you read your Bibles, especially through the Old Testament, you will find that every time God makes an appearance of his divine being, it's always represented with a cloud descending. What happened on top of Mount Sinai? When God himself descended atop of Mount Sinai, what manifestation did he present before the Israelites? A cloud. And when the Israelites left Egypt, how did God lead the Israelites in the desert? The Shekinah cloud. When the temple and the tabernacle, when the tabernacle and the first temple were first dedicated, how did God manifest himself? The Shekinah cloud entered into both the tabernacle and the temple, forcing the priests and Moses himself to flee because of the brilliance of that cloud as it manifested God's glory and presence. Read the Old Testament prophets. And sometimes the prophets in their prophecies, in their visions, they would see a cloud coming. And in that cloud, it would be called the chariots of God, whereby the clouds was the vehicle by which he would move and make his appearance. So this cloud descends, and notice what is said here in verse 5. Please listen carefully. God the Father descends. There's God the Son in a flesh and bone body. You got Moses and Elijah present, the representatives of the law and the prophets. You got Peter, James, and John present. Notice this gathering on top of this mountain. Now God the Father comes, and what do you hear? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's no period. Look at your Bibles. Hear ye him. Notice how God the Father wants the attention to be shifted from Moses, who represents the law, Elijah, who represents the prophets, because the law and the prophets were now personified in the person of Christ. Are you listening? Jesus is the personification. He is the incarnation. He is the physical representation of everything about him that can be found in the first five books of Moses and the rest of the Bible found in the writings of the prophets. And what does God the Father say? You hear my Son now. You hear my Son. Yes, listen and read Moses, not a problem. Yes, read the Old Testament and get acquainted with the Old Testament prophets. But here's the bottom line. I want you to hear my son. It's really sad today that many Christians today are willing to hear everybody else but what Jesus has to say. Have you ever considered that? Now, beloved, I'm a pastor, and I hope and pray that the membership of my congregation would at least respect the time and effort I place into my sermons to at least give me a good hearing. And then you can decide for yourself whether it's scripture or whether your pastor has lost his mind. But the bottom line to all of this, no matter who you may think is your favorite gospel preacher or your favorite writer, Christian writer, the bottom line is, for the child of God, for the church of Jesus Christ, the ultimate person to whom we must give our undivided attention is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And it's found right here. I'm getting my idea from the Bible, not from my little mind. God the Father is telling Peter, James, and John, bottom line, gentlemen, you hear my son. He's the final authority. He has the final say-so. And so, beloved, if you want to know what Jesus thinks, if you want to know what Jesus says, then you got to get into the Bible and read the four Gospels. There you will find everything that the four Gospel writers thought that we needed to have sufficient information of what Jesus thought about certain things. So here God the Father gives a straightforward command. I want you to hear my son. On this note, notice the prophecy given by Moses. Now hold your place here and let me show you something, a beautiful matchup. Hold your place. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Take your Bibles, and you may want to cross-reference this. If you mark in your Bible and take notes and underline, I highly recommend that you do that. Don't be afraid to mark up your Bible with notes and cross-references. Now, God the Father just told Peter, James, and John, I want you to hear my son. Now, notice a prophecy that Moses, who was at the mountaintop, right? Moses was there. Watch one of these prophecies that Moses gave about the Savior who would come. Look at verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. So Moses is saying, God is going to take another Jew. He's going to take another Israelite. And he's going to raise up another prophet, notice, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall what? Hearken. What does that word hearken mean? It means to listen. This is a prophecy that Moses gave while he was still alive, leading the Israelites through the 40 years of wilderness wandering. What do you find here? Moses is telling the Israelites, eventually, God is going to send you another prophet from amongst your own, and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, okay? Just like me. Now, what does Moses mean, just like me? Well, what did Moses do? Well, he led the people into freedom. What does Jesus do for us in our salvation? He leads us into freedom. He frees us from our spiritual blindness. He frees us from our spiritual captivity. He frees us from our spiritual deadness. He sets us free by saving us and forgiving us and justifying us. Well, what did Moses do? He did the same thing, only in a national sense. Jesus does it in a spiritual sense. But what does God do? What does Moses say? When this prophet does come on the scene, you better listen to him. What does God the Father say there in Matthew 17? Hear ye him. Now, I'm not finished. Keep on reading. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. Verse 16 is referring to when God the Father did come upon Mount Sinai with the lightning and the thunder and the fire and the darkness and the trembling and the earthquakes. Notice what the people said. We don't want to hear no more. It's too terrifying. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. Now, beloved, if you're following along, you may want to underline that. What does that say? What does that say? That God the Father was going to put in the very lips of Jesus exactly what God the Father wants us to hear and wants us to know. You know what you call that, beloved? That's a good definition of what divine inspiration of God's word is. Divine inspiration is when God breathes out his words. Read on. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It shall come to pass, now get this, that whosoever will not hearken, who will not listen unto my words, which he, the Christ, shall speak in my name, in the Father's name, I will require it of him. You know what that means? If you don't pay attention to Christ, you will be brought into judgment before God the Father himself. Now you take that passage, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, and go back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, and you cross-reference that right next to that phrase, hear ye him. And beloved, we got to admit today, the way things are looking, there's a lot of people today who pack our churches, and you kind of wonder if they give Jesus any kind of attention at all. If they pay any heed to what Jesus said. The way some people who claim to be Christians on Sunday, and then the rest of the week there doesn't seem to be too much of a matchup on what they say and what they sing on Sunday, and the way they live and talk and move between Monday and Saturday. Now, I don't want to sound like I've arrived, that I am more holier than anybody else. But beloved, on the surface, it seems like a whole lot of people who claim to be Christians on a Sunday morning sure don't live it Monday to Saturday. That's a shame. So may I encourage you to listen to Christ and to listen to him very deeply and intently with your undivided attention. Now let's just look at those words. Hear ye him. The word hear, that's a command. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. Okay? That's not multiple choice. A, B, C, D, or all of the above. That's a command. Notice the word ye. That's why I love the King James. Because it has those ye's and those thee's and those thou's that everybody claims is too hard to read. That's an excuse. Those give you the verb number. Are we talking about an individual or are we talking about a group? And the word ye means plural. It means all of us have to obey this command. It's not just for the preacher. It ain't for the Sunday school teacher. It's not for just, it ain't just for the deacons. It's not just for the wives, but it's for the husbands and the children's and the pastors and the deacons and the deaconesses, the Sunday school teachers and the board of directors. It's for everyone. Hear ye, and notice, him. Who's the him? Christ. Yes, you listen to your pastor. Yes, children are to listen to their parents and to the teachers. I'm not denying that. What I'm trying to stress is when you come to the very bottom line of any issue, Christ must come first. His will is to be predominant. What he says is to be the authority. Not men, but the God-man, Christ, and Christ alone, himself. Well, I have a few more minutes, and we're not yet done. Today now, I would like to end this lesson by considering how the early church focused her attention on the law and the prophets when it came to their teaching. And we are to follow the same pattern. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Watch this. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, after spending 40 days on this earth after his resurrection, he ascends back to the Father, and he tells his little infant church, I want you to stay put in Jerusalem until you are given Holy Spirit power to be my witnesses. So they continue for 10 days. Acts chapter 1 tells us that there was 120 people in that early church. And they were meeting every day for those 10 days after Jesus left, praying. But during that 10-day period, the church had to conduct a little bit of business. And that business was to find a replacement for Judas, who had betrayed the Savior and who had hung himself and killed himself. Look at verse 15. Then in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of disciples together were about 120. So the early church now has 120 members on the church roll, if you will. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Notice what Peter says as my first example. When it comes to replacing Judas, Peter points back to the Old Testament and says, one of the prophets did prophesy that one in our band would rise up and betray the Christ. And notice in verse 17, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue Adalsama, that is to say, a field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, get this, quote, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take, unquote. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 is a direct quotation from the book of Psalms, and Peter adds the interpretation to that prophecy, hundreds of years written earlier, found in the Old Testament. Peter flashes the light of New Testament understanding and says, this was spoken of Judas and what he did. Then verse 21, wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Two men were picked, verse 23. The church made her vote, like we vote today. And the lot fell upon Matthias. Look at verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, meaning they cast their votes. And the lot fell upon Matthias. And he, Matthias, was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now you're back up to 12. Now what am I trying to show here? All I'm trying to show you is how the early church had no other Bible available to them but the Old Testament. When this occurred in Acts chapter 1 in the year roughly 30 AD, listen carefully, beloved, not one sentence of the New Testament was not even written yet. Not one line, not one paragraph, not one chapter, not even one of the 27 books of the New Testament was not even written at this time. The only Bible the early church had any access to was the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had. And when it came to what, and as you notice, what was guiding the church at this time? Was it simply a free-for-all, every man speaking for himself? Was it a mob gone wild? Was it every man deciding what they're going to do? Notice how Peter makes his appeal back to the Old Testament scriptures. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Notice Peter's first sermon. after the ascension of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 29. Notice this, beloved. Notice this. Peter is now filled with the Spirit of God, and he's preaching to a predominantly Jewish audience on this festival day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being underlined, a prophet. Most Christians don't realize that not only was David a shepherd, not only was David a soldier, not only was David a king, your Bible tells you that David was also a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. You see that verse 30? All those words that Peter said? You got to go all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. That's the verse Peter was quoting. He, seeing this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. You see the words in verse 31 where it says that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption? That's Psalm 16, verse 10. This Jesus had God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Notice in Peter's sermon, he quotes from 2 Samuel, and he quotes again from the book of Psalms, chapter 16, verse 10. Notice again how the early church made her appeal back to the scriptures. Here's two cases, two examples that I'm going to give you here this morning. So what is Pastor Bob's application here? Listen carefully, Christian. You may be a member of the church that you go to, and that's fine. But you better make sure that whatever church that you're in, that the Sunday school teacher or the man or the missionary or the evangelist behind your pulpit gives you the word of the living God. Not jokes, not little stories, not little ditties, not entertainment. A pastor's job is not to entertain people. A pastor's job is to encourage them to be holy because God is holy. And how do we do that, beloved? By making appeals to stories that we simply pull out of a cloud? No, beloved. Now, this side of the cross, we have 66 books. We have a complete Old and New Testament. And when it comes to preaching, when it comes to teaching, when it comes to putting the mind of God into the hearts and minds of children, we do not give them fables and myths and stories, fairy tales. Give them the Word of God. The early church made her appeal to Scripture. And beloved, the modern day church has no other business but to make her appeal to the Word of the living God. Nothing more, nothing less. Let me give you another one. Turn to Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's second message he's going to give after Jesus left this earth. Look at verses 14 to 18. This might be the last one that I can provide you in this particular hour. Acts chapter 3, look at verses 14. Here Peter is preaching again to a predominantly Jewish audience. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, wherefore we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong. Peter healed the man in Acts chapter 3. And that caused a great commotion. The faith which is by him had given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did your fathers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Look at that verse 18, my dear brothers and sisters. What was Peter's appeal? The religious leaders at this time were denying the resurrection of Christ. They even paid the Roman soldiers to lie that they were sleeping on duty and the apostles came at night and stole the body. That is so ludicrous. Roman soldiers knew if they were caught sleeping on the job, they would be executed. But they were given enough money for them to lie and to say the disciples came and stole the body. What does Peter say here? What is his appeal? By what authority? Not only was Peter an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Are you following? Peter makes his appeal. Look at those words again. May I read them again? But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all the prophets, plural. So what do you find in the Old Testament? Do you find fairy tales and Jewish legends and myth? No. That Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Drop down to verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, plural, since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, now get this, this may sound familiar, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Look at that verse 22. Does it sound familiar? It ought to. That's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and following. What did God the Father say on the mount to Peter, James, and John after Moses and Elijah left and all that was standing there was Jesus the Christ? Hear ye him. Hear him. So, beloved, may I ask you a question as I close out this lesson. How well do you hear the Master? How well do you and I give heed and give attention to the very words that Christ himself has said? I know that at times I have not given heed the way that I should. And I'm pretty confident that if we would be honest amongst all of ourselves, we would say the same thing about ourselves individually. Not with pride, but with shame. And so may I encourage you to give heed to the words of the living Christ. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. We're going to take a 5-minute break. For those of you that have joined us in this hour, if you want to continue with us, we'll just give us 5 minutes to kind of get things reset up. And we cordially invite you to join us if you so desire. Also, too, if you don't mind, if you would like to provide feedback or some of your thoughts on what you heard today, we would be more than welcome to receive any comments or anything that it may have spoken to you. So we're going to go ahead and cut this off for 5 minutes.